Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. As they heard what things? It's the things that Jesus was talking about with Zacchaeus in his home. Repentance, restitution, obedience, discipleship, and salvation from the penalty and power of sin. So this parable of Jesus Christ here in Luke 19 is connected back to Zacchaeus. It's about responding faithfully to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the reason Jesus tells the parable is that they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Both Jesus' followers and his critics assume that God's kingdom would appear immediately in all its conquering power and glory at the arrival of the Messiah. This was the first time in his ministry that Jesus ever approached Jerusalem with a huge crowd. By approaching Jerusalem with a multitude, it seemed to the people that Jesus was consenting to be crowned king. And they naturally were filled with great expectations, which a few days later resulted in the triumphal entry of the Lord. All things pointed to a coronation of a king, and the people were eagerly looking for honors and rewards under the new ruler. Jesus corrected these false views by a parable which showed that there must be patient waiting and faithful work before there could be any season of rewards. Christ was about 15 to 20 miles away from the capital city of Jerusalem. Perhaps the crowd thought that when he reached Jerusalem, an earthly kingdom like that of David would appear. The parable that follows was spoken in part to correct that false idea. In this parable, Christ tells of a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, by the nobleman, here undoubtedly represents the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. By his going into a far country is denoted Christ going to heaven, to the right hand of his Father, before he should fully set up his kingdom and establish his reign among men. Therefore, Christ teaches this parable with the express purpose to exhort his people to wait and work until he returns as their king who will usher in his glorious kingdom. We read in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." Now the word occupy here means not merely to possess, as it often does in our language, but it means to improve, to employ in business for the purpose of increasing it or of making profit on it. The direction was to use this money so as to gain more against his return. So Jesus commands his disciples to improve their investments, to make the most of them, to increase their capability of doing good, and to do it until he comes again. How are God's people to increase or improve their godly investments? It is by the power of the Spirit of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The Spirit of God gives to each Christian such graces and endowments as He pleases. He distributes His gifts to all, not equally, but in a manner which He shall choose. And the design of this is that all Christians should use His endowments for the common good. And how do we increase the things that the Lord has given to us? It's by the power of the living God working in us and through us. As He breathes upon us, as He teaches us, as we humbly submit to the leading of the Spirit of God will then use the grace that Christ has given to us to to glorify Him and to make a difference and an impact in a sin-cursed world. So the people here in Luke chapter 19 wanted a king. And Christ, therefore, speaks as the king in this parable. The title of the message for today is simply, Jesus speaks as king. What does He say regarding His kingdom in this parable? There are four things that Christ says as king that we should take special notice of in this parable. The first thing is, Christ says, I will be hated as king. We read in verse 14, but His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, historians tell us when Herod the Great, king of Judea, died in 4 BC, his son Archelaus was set to take the throne. But the Jews hated him, not least because he had massacred 3,000 Jews one year on Passover. He wasn't a very nice fellow, this Archelaus. And the Jews despised him. They hated him. And the custom was for an aspiring king to go to Rome to petition Caesar for the right to reign over a region. When Archelaus went, the Jews sent a delegation of 50 men to protest his case before Caesar. Jesus' story is built on the Jews' history with Archelaus. And the point is clear. Just as the Jews hated Archelaus and rejected him as king, so the Jews now hated Jesus and would soon reject him as king. And by the end of the chapter here in Luke chapter 19, we read the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The Jews are referred to as citizens in the parable in verse 14. But His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And as citizens, they enjoyed certain privileges from the Lord, just like you enjoy certain privileges as citizens of Canada. There are certain rights, certain special privileges that you have that I don't have. I'm not a Canadian citizen, and I'm working on that. I painfully am reminded that I don't have the same special privileges that the Canadian citizens have. And once I become a citizen, I will enjoy those privileges, those rights. Well, the Jews had privileges and rights that the Gentiles didn't have. They had the Word of God that they could read for themselves, and they could teach their children the Word of the Lord. They could know the will of God because the Word of God was revealed to them. The Gentiles didn't have that privilege. They were aliens from God, from the commonwealth of Israel, but the Jews enjoyed it. And you would think that such people with such privileges would serve the Lord and delight in the Lord. But Christ reveals in this parable that the Jews, the citizens, including the very religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, despised the Messiah. They rejected Him and hated Him. So it is true of all sinners that do not wish Jesus to reign over them, and if it were possible, would cast Him off and never submit to His reign. The sinner's creed is this: I will do it my way. I will live the way I want. I will rule my own life. And if I come to God at all, I will do it on my own terms. That's the creed of the sinner. And that's the spirit that is captured here in Revelation, in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, in the spirit of the citizens and the spirit of the Jews. We will not have this man rule over us. You know, it doesn't matter that the citizens hated Christ. This was not a democracy. The citizens could hate Him all they wanted, but it wasn't their decision whether or not to make Him king. Christ is king. He will reign over them whether they like it or not, no matter what they think of the Lord. And Romans 14, verse 11 states clearly, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I am Lord. Yet we see as king, Jesus speaking as king in a parable, that he was hated, he was despised, he was rejected. Same thing's going on today, brethren. Jesus Christ is hated by the world. The press hates Christ. The name of Christ is an offense to the world. They make Christ out to be someone who should be just hidden away and tucked away. But you can mention every other god in the world. Buddha, Muhammad. But why is Jesus Christ the curse word? Why is Jesus Christ tucked away in a corner? It's because men hate Him. Men despise Him. And they despise Him for what He stands for. He stands for the blood atonement for sinners. He stands for the way that the sinner can be made right with God. They stand against peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because the sinner's creed is, I will come to God on my terms, not on Christ's terms. I will not have this man rule over us. That's the spirit of this age. That's the spirit that prevails in Prince George. And wherever you live, that's the spirit of this age, of this world. I will not have this man rule over us. You know, and there's no payoff for rejecting Jesus Christ as King. There's no reward at all. In fact, there is, as we shall see very shortly, only terrible and everlasting consequences for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Where do you stand with the Lord this morning? Does Christ rule over your life? Is He your King? Is He your Master? Or do you convey the spirit of the citizens in the parable that we will not have this man rule over us? I will rule my own life. I will do what I please. And I will push aside this king. Because I'm king. Oh, I pray today that you might call out to God and save you from such a selfish and sin-bent attitude and spirit. That you might say to Jesus, I fall at your feet. You're my King. You're my Lord. I worship you and you alone. So Jesus speaks as King. First thing He says is, I will be hated as King. Secondly, Christ says, I will return again as King. We read in verse 15. And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, when He commanded these servants to be called unto Him, to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Notice that phrase, and it came to pass, it could be interpreted, after a long time had passed, He returned. I'm afraid that many people say in their hearts today, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. 2 Peter 3 verse 4. Where is this King? Where is Jesus? In this verse in 2 Peter, they evidently mean that the promise had utterly failed. That there was not the slightest evidence that it would be accomplished. That they who had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ were entirely deluded and duped. We're not deluded and duped, brethren. Jesus Christ is coming back again as King. He says it here in the parable. He's the nobleman. He shall return. And we see in this parable, which Christ is speaking about Himself, that the Lord does indeed return. By the return of the Lord of those servants is denoted the return of Jesus Christ. And what does Christ do when He returns as King? He calls men to give an account for the manner in which they have improved their investments or lived their lives. Christ will hold all men accountable to the gospel message. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." This fact to which Paul refers is another reason why it was necessary to lead a holy life. and why Paul gave himself with so much diligence and self-denial to the arduous duties of his office. The reason why Paul, one of the reasons why he lived a holy life is because he knew Jesus Christ was coming back again. And he knew that he would have to stand before the Lord and give an account to him. Now that is a reason to live a holy life. That's a reason to live for the Lord. Because the day's coming, whether and that's what Scripture teaches. That's the facts. That's the reality. Jesus is going to return again. And when He comes again, what are you going to say to the Lord? What is He going to say to you? Listen to what one Bible commentator writes regarding this. There is a necessity that we should appear there to give up our account, for we are here on trial. We are responsible moral agents. We are placed here to form characters for all eternity. Before we receive our eternal allotment, it is proper that we should render our account of the manner in which we have lived and of the manner in which we have improved our talents and privileges. In the nature of things, it is proper that we should undergo a trial before we receive our reward or before we are punished. And God has made it necessary and certain by His direct and positive appointment that we should stand at the bar of the final judge. Now, when the believer stands at God's judgment seat, at His bar, what are we going to say? We have to admit that we're guilty of sin. We have to admit that we have violated and broken God's law. And we deserve punishment. We deserve to be outcast. We deserve to be condemned by the law of God. But we have something that the unbeliever doesn't have. We have an advocate. We have a substitute. We have a redeemer. We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as my substitute on the cross for my sins. And therefore, when we stand before that judgment bar and we give an account of our life, we have to give the account that our lives are only worth anything before You because of Jesus Christ, because of what He's done on the cross, because of His grace and His love. By redeeming our souls, we are who we are. What plea will the unbelievers do? What will he say at the judgment bar? He has no plea. He has no substitute. He has no advocate who would plead his cause. Because he's his advocate. He's the one who thinks he can stand before God, a holy God, and be accepted. He's going to find out on that terrible day of judgment that his works and his life just does not measure up to the holy word and law of God. When God says to keep the law, he means to keep it perfectly without one violation. Not only in the acts, but in the heart, in the motivations and the intentions are to be perfect. And every single one who has ever lived on this earth, except for one person, has violated the law of God and is condemned by that law. But Jesus Christ kept that law of God perfectly while he lived. And he died on the cross, not because of anything he had done against the Lord, but because of what we have done, because of our transgression, because of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died. And when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have to give an account. And we would be as lost and hopeless as the unbeliever if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us again that everyone will give an account in Romans chapter 14. We read in verses 10 and 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that truth of Christ coming back and having to give an account to the Lord should have an effect on us to live a holy life, to keep us from sin, to keep us from doing that which displeases the Lord, because the Lord knows everything that we do. He sees everything that we think. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than ourselves. And if we think that we can somehow get away with our sin, if we think somehow that, well, the Lord will go kindly on my sin because He's a loving God and He's a merciful God, and I'll just take my chances and live the life I want to live, then you're going to be in great danger and in great peril when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. This is a very serious matter, brethren. This is a matter that deals with eternity. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back as King should lead us to live a life that is holy and separated unto the Lord. So when Christ returns, and He will return in this parable, He says He is going to return as King. What will you say to Him? What will Christ say to you? Well, this leads to the third thing that He says. When Christ returns, He says, I will reward my people like a king would his faithful subjects. We read in Luke 19, verse 16, Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, thy pound hath made 10 pounds more. As to this servant's answer, we see that he modestly attributes this to his Lord's money and not to his own work. I want you to notice that. It's a very subtle thing, but it's a very important point to make. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Grace is modest. He did not say, I have gained 10 pounds, but thy pound hath gained it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 reminds us, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And isn't that what we're going to say when we stand before the Lord and the Lord comes and we must give an account to Him? It's your grace, Lord. It was your pound. It was your grace. It was your love. It was your mercy that enabled me to increase, to make your investment even more. It wasn't my doing. It wasn't my efforts. It wasn't my cleverness. It was your grace. It was your pound. And all I did was, I just took your pound, Lord, and by your grace, I multiplied it. I increased it. What I have is to be traced to the Lord. And to any native tendency to goodness or any native inclination to a service or to have any merit of my own, we just say, no, it isn't. It's not any of my own merit. It's not any of my own input or my own power that enabled me to increase. It was His pound. It was His grace. It was His mercy. All my hopes of heaven, all my zeal, all my success, all my holiness, all my endowments are to be traced back to Him, to Christ, to grace, to mercy. We read the response of the king in verse 17. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Over 10 cities. This is to be understood as referring to the new kingdom which the nobleman had just received. His former trustiest and most faithful servants here now represent as being made governors under him over a number of cities according to the capacity he found in each, which capacity was known by the improvement of his money. Well done, thou good servant, because thou wast found faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Thus, by small faithfulness, we are proved worthy of great trust in the Lord. And Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice that those words, eternal weight of glory. And what Paul is talking about is all the sufferings that he's going through now, all of the trials, all of the pain will just be overshadowed when Jesus comes and gives to his people that eternal weight of glory. The reward. The reward described as eternal weight. I love that phrase. It's so full of meaning. It's so descriptive. It's so visual. When the Lord comes, He's going to give us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's what he does with the first servant. He gives the servant eternal weight, far more exceeding than what he did in increasing and multiplying the money that the Lord had gave. He multiplied it to 10 pounds. But notice what the Lord gave him. He gave him 10 cities to govern. What an exceeding eternal weight of reward and glory awaits us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first came and was rewarded by the king. We read of a second one rewarded in verse 18. The second came saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Now, the servant didn't increase his pound as much as the first servant. But again, we read of the king rewarding the second servant in verse 19. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. Again, you see the exceeding reward or eternal weight of glory that the second servant received. And the Lord Jesus didn't say to the second servant, "Why didn't you increase it to 10 just like the other servant did? Why didn't you bring in the same investment return in the same gain?" The Lord didn't say that to the second servant. He said that with what you had and what you were given, you did well. And some in the kingdom of God do more than others. And does that mean that the servant that does less is inferior to the one that does more? Not at all. No, we are called according to God's purpose to bring forth an investment gain based upon the gifts and abilities and the opportunities that we have to serve the Lord. And some of God's people have more opportunities. Therefore, more is required as the Lord comes back. These faithful servants are promoted to be rulers. And I have to say that this is a parable. And with a parable, there is a breakdown in terms of literal application. And a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So the point that Christ is making is, when I come back, I'm going to reward my people exceedingly abundantly. I'm not going to be stingy. I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to give them far more than they could ever expect when I return, because they faithfully served me as their Lord and Savior. But I don't understand how all these things are going to work out in the scheme of heaven. Some are going to be rewarded more than others. And yet there's not going to be any jealousy. There's not going to be any envy. There's not going to be any, hey, he got more than I did. That spirit's not going to exist in heaven. Yet how it's all going to work out, I don't know. But I know it's going to be a great reward. It's going to be an eternal weight of glory. It's going to be something that will completely surpass any concepts that we have here on earth of what the Lord and how the Lord will reward His people. But He will. He will come again. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will Christ reward you when He comes as King? Are you His child? Are you His follower and disciple? Will He commend you for your faith? Will Christ say of you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Well, that's what I want to hear when I go to be with the Lord. I want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Yet I know in and of myself I'm a failure. I know in and of myself I don't deserve anything but condemnation from the Lord. Remember, it's His grace, it's His mercy that we got the pound to begin with. And all we did by His grace and His mercy was to multiply what He already gave to us. Christ says, "I will reward my people like a king would his faithful subjects." And fourthly, the fourth thing Christ says as king in this parable is, "I will totally destroy my enemies." We read in verse 20, "And another came, saying, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin.'" A napkin, a towel, He means by it that he had not wasted it nor thrown it by carelessly, but had been very careful of it. So much so as to be at the pains to tie it up in a towel and put it in a safe place, as if he had been very faithful to his trust. So many, many people employ their talents, their learning, their property, their money, their influence this way. They have them, they keep them, but they never use them in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. They use it for all their own desires and ambitions. They live for themselves. And in regard to their influence on the church or the world, it would be the same if God had never conferred on them these talents at all, because they do nothing with them. They don't exercise the grace that God has put into their hearts. They don't use the things that the Lord has given to them for His glory and for His honor. Our abilities, brethren, must be used for the Lord and His glory alone. It is not enough that we are not, as one commentator put it, positively wicked. We must do good. We must be going out spreading the word. We must be promoting the gospel and the cause of Jesus Christ. And this man wasn't willing to do that. This man just had a napkin and put the coin in the napkin and hid it. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, we read in verse 21, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." This man looked at the nobleman, or at Christ, as an austere man. Hard, severe, oppressive. The word is commonly applied to unripe fruit and means sour, unpleasant, harsh tasting. All this is designed to show the sinner's view of God. He regards Him as unjust, demanding more than man has power to render, and more, therefore, than God has a right to demand. The servant represents those who make the labors and difficulties of the Christian life an excuse for doing nothing. What a perverted view of God! He's an austere, hard, sour God. Harsh, unloving, unkind. And the reason why sinners look at God that way is because they hate the Lord. They love their sin. And they don't want to give up their sin. Therefore, they say, God is harsh. God is austere. He's oppressive. And it goes back to that spirit. I will not have this man rule over me. I will rule my own life. I will call my own shots. And the king responds to this servant in verse 22. And he said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow." The Lord's saying, by your own statement or your own views, you condemn yourself. If you knew that this was my character and you knew that I would be rigid, firm, and even severe, it would have been the part of wisdom on your part to have made the best use of the money in your power. But as you knew my character beforehand and was well acquainted with the fact that I should demand a strict compliance with your obligation, you have no right to complain if you are condemned accordingly. And isn't that what so many people think about today when it comes to the Lord? That at the end of the day, I hope I'll be accepted before the Lord in heaven because He's a loving God. He'd never condemn me. He'd never look at me and take my condemnation seriously. I'm not a Hitler. I'm not some madman who's killed and murdered millions of people. I'll be okay. I'll take my chances and I'll stand before the Lord and He won't condemn me. The Lord is a strict and holy God. He is a God who will hold us accountable because His law requires it. And the law of God is just an extension of who God is. He's holy. He's righteous. He's inflexible when it comes to the law of God. And one thing I want you to make sure that you don't go away with the wrong understanding of this from this parable is that we are not supposed to think that God is unjust or austere in that way that the wicked man or the sinner is looking at him as. But what we learn from this is that as men know that God will be just and will call them to a strict account in the day of judgment, they ought to be prepared to meet Him. And that they cannot then complain if God should condemn them. This man was unprepared to meet God. This man came before the Lord and made an excuse before the Lord. And he wasn't ready. The Scripture exhorts us, be prepared to meet thy God. Be ready. How many today are ready to meet their Creator? How many are ready to meet their Judge? They go on living their life carefree and without any worries and concerns, just kind of getting by and just enjoying life without one thought of eternity, without one thought of standing before a holy and righteous God. And this man did that very thing. And he thought he was going to be okay when the nobleman came back. He thought God would accept him because he didn't lose the coin, because he thought that all I need to do is just tuck it away somewhere and I'll just live my own life. Isn't that what they do with Christ? They just tuck Christ away and they live their own life the way they want to. And then when judgment day comes, they think all is going to be okay because I have the coin here. How many people today have said, I'll be okay because I've trusted in Jesus Christ 10, 15 years ago, but now I'm living like the devil. Now I'm living like the world, but I'll be okay. I'll be okay. Everything will be okay. The Lord's going to come back and He's going to say, I'm a holy God. I'm a righteous God. Why didn't you make the best of the life that I gave you for my glory and for your honor? Maybe you're here today and you've tucked Christ nicely away. And you think that you can live any way you want to. And you're going to come to the terrifying realization on Judgment Day. I didn't live for the Lord. I lived for myself. I didn't increase and promote the kingdom of God. I increased and promoted myself. And that's what this man found out. And it gets worse. It gets worse from here on out in the parable for this man. It doesn't get any better. The Lord continues in verse 23. Wherefore then, gavest not thou money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Why did you not loan it out, the Lord says, that it might be increased? The bank is a place of safekeeping and profitable use. Why didn't you go to the bank and put it in the bank? We read in verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Listen to what Spurgeon writes on that verse. It is always so. The gracious and faithful man obtains more grace and more means of usefulness, while the unfaithful man sinks lower and lower and grows worse and worse. We must either make progress or else lose what we have attained. There is no such thing as standing still in religion. We're either going up or we're going down in our walk with the Lord. Then we read an interesting verse in 25, verse 25. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. This was probably an observation made by some of the bystanders in the parable, as if surprised at such a decision by the Lord. He has already 10 pounds. You're going to give him another pound? Why take away this one and add to what he already possesses? Why should his property be increased at the expense of this man who has just but 1 pound? The answer to this is given in the following verse. For I say unto you, verse 26, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And then it gets so bad and so terrible for this servant in verse 27. We read the horrible words, but those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Historically, verse 27 refers to the awful destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army in 70 AD. But it also points to the final destruction of all that are found in open rebellion against Christ. He calls these people mine enemies. This portrays the fate of those who would not have the Lord reign over them, who would not do anything to increase and spread the gospel in their life. And he uses a very strong word here. He says, slay them, slaughter them. It's a verb found only here in the New Testament. And it's an emblem of the ruin which would come on his enemies. It's a fearful thing to contemplate the destruction of sinners, isn't it? It's a fearful thing. But it's going to happen. Do we think about it enough? The contemplation of the destruction of sinners. Well, Jesus says as King that those who will not have rule, who will not allow my rule over them in their life, they will be destroyed utterly, totally, everlastingly. I will slay them. Just not kill them, but slay them. Slaughter them. And if you're here today outside of Christ, and I pray to God that someone here is not outside of Christ, but if you are, this is the future that awaits you who rebel against the Lord. And this is the reality of it. This is the seriousness of it. And that's why you need to call upon the Lord to save you. That's why you need the grace of God to come into your heart and change you. That's why you need to stop everything you're doing and get right with God now. Because you're not guaranteed another day. You're not guaranteed another minute. You need to call out to the Lord now and save you from this slaughter, this slaying of the King. So the fourth thing Christ says as King is, I will totally destroy my enemies. In closing, Christ teaches us a parable regarding Himself as King. Christ says, I will be hated, but I shall return one day as the great King and will be the rewarder of my people and the punisher of the wicked. May the Lord help us to wait and work like the two faithful servants until He comes in glory. Let us pray.